If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 4. There's an outline inside your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and online. You can get those. There are audio messages on the church website, or if you prefer a CD, those are out in the narthex. You can sign up and get one of those for a nominal cost. This morning, in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 22, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, and here he cites Genesis 17:5, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. That is a citation from Genesis 17:17. Without becoming weak in faith, that was Genesis 15:15. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's citing again from Genesis 15, verse 6. In 1947, a rumor spread around the country that the Ford Motor Company would give a new Ford to everyone who would bring in a copper penny dated 1943. The rumor went so fast around the country that all the Ford offices were jammed with requests and phone calls, and the U.S. Mint got a number of inquiries. But the whole thing turned out to be a hoax. The statistics from the Mint in 1943 show that there were over 1 billion pennies made that year out of steel and zinc. But because of a copper shortage due to the war, the number of copper pennies made that year was exactly zero. Well, there's been a rumor abroad in the human race for centuries that you can gain entrance to heaven by presenting your good works there at the gate. It's not true. It's not true. The fact is, there are no works that are made on earth that are presentable in heaven, because all of our best works are tainted with our sin. And the only work that can get you into heaven is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his perfect righteousness credited to your account as you believe in him. And what I just said is so crucial that if you've never heard it before, I want you to hear it. Because your eternal destiny depends on understanding what I just said, and on believing it. And it is the truth, as I mentioned last week, that Paul just hammers and hammers and hammers in Romans chapter 4, and that is that we are justified, and that word means to be declared righteous. It's where God bangs the gavel and says, not guilty, and he not only declares us not guilty and forgives all of our sins, but he takes the very righteousness of Christ and credits it in the asset column of our account in heaven the instant you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And that is really the message of the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4. And then as we saw last week in verses 9 through 12, Paul makes the point that you don't gain righteousness in heaven by religious rituals. And in verses 13 to 15, that you don't gain this righteousness in heaven by keeping the law or by your moral behavior. Rather, it comes one way and one way only, through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And here in our text, Paul shows that this saving faith that we need to gain entrance to heaven is rooted in God's grace. It rests on God's promise. It revels in God's glory, and it relies on God's power. And Paul is arguing in our text that Abraham, whom the Jews rightly extolled as the father of their faith, was justified not by keeping the law, but by faith alone. He wasn't justified by his circumcision, which all the Jews held up as the supreme Jewish ritual. He wasn't justified by keeping the law. And as such, Paul is arguing Abraham is the father not only of Jews who believe, but also of Gentiles who believe. And so now Paul is going to expound on the nature of Abraham's faith, because if he is the example of saving faith, then we better make sure we're following in the steps of the faith of Abraham, as we saw in verse 12. So the first point he makes here is that this saving faith is rooted in God's grace, not in human performance. Now in verse 15, he pointed out that the law doesn't bring salvation. The law brings wrath, as we saw last week, because every one of us falls short of keeping the law. If you want to get saved by keeping the law, well, you've already lost the game because you've sinned. And all of us have. And to get saved by keeping the law, you got to bat 1,000. And so the law brings condemnation, but in verse 16, Paul then explains, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now that verse really, if you've been here, you realize, just summed up verses 1 through 15. He's just doing a recap on what he has taught. The it in our verse, which is left out of the Greek, it's in italics, you'll notice, but it's implied. It refers to the promised inheritance to Abraham, and it was not promised to Abraham on the basis of his obedience to the law, but on or through the righteousness of faith, as Paul mentions up in verse 13. And the reason he says that it's by faith is so that it will be according to grace. And he's really there just recapping what we saw back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. There Paul wrote, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited. And the word favor is really grace in Greek. So his wage is not credited as grace, but it's what is due. But to the one who does not work, but by contrast believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And if you'll recall, when we studied that, we saw that his point was very simple. And that is, if salvation is a wage that is due to our works, then it's not by grace, because grace is undeserved favor. You deserve your wage. When you work hard and you go get your check and the boss gives it to you, you don't say, oh, thank you so much. That is so kind of you. I didn't deserve this. You think, no, I deserve more than this, really. You know, I worked hard for every penny of this, and he owes it to me. It's an obligation, a debt. It is not a grace, a favor. And of course, if salvation were a debt, then guess what? We would all boast in our salvation. We would say, yep, I did it, thanks. You know, I'm better than my no good neighbor because I worked hard and I earned my salvation. And God will not be a debtor to anyone, as we have seen. God gives salvation one way. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. And the only way you can come is as an undeserving sinner, say thank you and take it. Now, when Paul mentions in verse 16 those who are of the law, we need to understand he is referring not to all Jews, but to believing Jews. If he were referring to all Jews, he would just be undoing what he has just said in the previous verses, that the law brings about wrath. And so what he means is that since the promise of becoming an heir of righteousness is by faith, it's available to everyone. It's available to Jews. It's available to Gentiles. Gentiles don't need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And so Jew and Gentile alike, Paul is saying, have one way, and that is to come and by faith receive the promise that God has given that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Now, Paul, you notice in verse 16, says that it's by faith that it may be in accordance with grace so that the promise will be guaranteed. Guaranteed. Now, why does he say that? Well, if the promise were based on works, how could you know that you have enough to get the promise? I mean, last week I pointed out that that's one of the main problems with the Roman Catholic system, where you have to add all of your works to faith in order to gain enough merit, hopefully, to get into heaven. And so the question would be in that system, when have you served the poor enough? You know, or when have you given enough money to the church? Is there a dollar amount? Is there a percentage amount? When have you done enough? When have you been honest enough to gain heaven? When have you loved God enough? I mean, sincerely and purely from the heart. When have you loved your neighbor enough that you can say, yep, I earned it. I'm good now. You see, if salvation is by our works, you're always going to be in doubt. I don't know. Maybe I need to do more and more and more. And that's the way those systems try to motivate you to works. It's by, you may not have enough. You better work harder. And oops, you still fall short. It's like the carrot and stick, you know. Still out there. Keep working. God motivates by grace. You've got it. It's a gift. Now, out of love, serve God. And so we all have to come to God, as Paul says here, with the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And this faith is rooted in God's gracious promise to declare righteous all who believe in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin. So it's not of us, it's of Christ. He paid the debt on the cross. It's a matter of receiving that by grace. You don't deserve it. By faith, you believe God, and it's yours. Now, some of you this morning, like the Jews that Paul was writing to, come from a religious background. And your main barrier to receiving the grace of the promise is your trust in your own good works. You think, well, I was raised in a Christian home. You know, I've been in church since I was a toddler. And I'm a good person. I'm not like these other people. I don't get drunk and, you know, I don't beat my wife. And I work hard and provide for my family. And you take pride in your goodness. That is the main barrier to salvation. You've got to come as a sinner. And God has to convict you, and you realize pride is a sin. It's the worst sin. It was the sin of Satan. Oh, God, I am a proud sinner. Would you forgive me? It's yours by grace through faith. Now, there are others of you perhaps come from the opposite end of the spectrum. Maybe like the Gentiles, you know you're a sinner. You've lived to party and just lived for pleasure of sin. And you may think, oh, maybe I need to clean up my act a bit. Maybe I need to work a little harder before I qualify. And that's going to be your barrier, because the great news is this. Come as you are to the cross and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's yours by grace, through faith alone. That's what Paul is saying. It's rooted in grace, in God's grace, not in human performance. And it just makes you want to go, amen. It's just so wonderful. Well, Paul goes on to expound on Abraham's faith. He shows that saving faith rests in God's promise, no matter how unlikely it may seem. Now, in the New American Standard Bible, and I think they're correct, maybe your version also has it if you have a different one, the first part of verse 17 there is in a parenthesis. It's citing Genesis 17:5, and it reads, "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you." It's quoting the Septuagint there. Here's the situation. In Genesis 17, Abraham is 99 years old. God promised Abraham a son when he was about 75. Okay, quarter century goes by, no son. You know what happens in a quarter century if you're 25, maybe if you're 50? Your body isn't going uphill, it's going downhill. And so by this time, Abraham is pushing 100, and Sarah, his wife, is 90. And it just seems impossible. A father of many nations I have made you. Where is it? Where's the promise? It just doesn't seem possible. And besides, Sarah has been barren all of her life. Now at this point, Genesis 17, the Lord appears to Abraham. And he renews the covenant. He promises this covenant. And he says, I'm going to make you a multitude of nations. And in light of this, he gives Abram, and up to this point, his name had been Abram. Abram means exalted father. So now God says, I'm going to change your name. Instead of being exalted father, you're going to be Abraham, father of nations, father of a multitude. And then in Genesis, the quote that's in our text here follows, a father of many nations, I have made you. Now, Abram stood there before God, and although this promise just seemed, as I said, outside the realm of human possibility, Abram believed God, and Paul describes God here in verse 17, you notice, as the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, Abram's faith had some struggles, and I'll point those out in a moment. But the point here is this. Abraham now believed God's promise and rested on that. It seemed utterly, humanly impossible that God would do it. But Abram said, God said it. I believe it. Now, when you believe God's promise, of course, you're believing God's person. Because, like, if I promise you, meet me here at the church tomorrow and I'll give you $100, if you say, oh, what a joke, he's not going to do that, you've just called me a liar. You said, I don't believe him, he's just a shyster, you know, he's not going to keep his word. And so, if you doubt the promise of God, in effect, you're saying, God, you're just a no-good liar. I mean, that's blasphemy. And so it's so important that we believe God's promises. And you notice how Paul is emphasizing the promise. Up in verse 13, the promise to Abraham. Verse 14, the promise is nullified if you are saved by the law. Verse 16, the promise will be guaranteed down in verse 20, respect to the promise of God. And then the verb is in verse 21, being fully assured that what God has promised, he is also able to perform. Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, Abraham had nothing going for him except the promise of God, but for the man of faith, that was enough. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, Abraham believed the bare word of God and nothing else whatsoever. And then he adds, faith is content with the bare word of God, because he is God. See what this faith is? God says it. I got to believe it. It's God speaking. Now, it's easy to sit here and think this. all right, if God appeared to me as he appeared to Abraham, that'd be a snap. I'd believe God in an instant if he showed up and appeared to me. Well, maybe, would we? You see, you have to remember, this promise flew in the face of all human circumstances. As I said, Abraham is 100. He's married to a woman who has been barren her entire life, and now she's gone through menopause. She is past the childbearing phase of life, well past. And so they're as good as dead. And God tells him that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, and Sarah is going to be the mother of nations. And in Genesis 17, Abraham laughed. And he said, God, here's Ishmael. Ishmael, remember him, the one he had through Hagar? Let him be the heir, God. And God said, no thanks. I'm going to make you an heir, give you an heir through Sarah. She's going to conceive. And then there's this embarrassing thing of changing Abram's name. I mean, Abram was embarrassing enough. Can you imagine? You know, to the Hebrews, names meant something. It meant something. And so people meet Abram, and they say, oh, Abram, exalted father, huh? How many kids do you have? And Abram would have kind of cleared his throat and shuffled his feet and looked down and mumbled, one. And I'm sure he wouldn't have given the details, not through my wife, you know, but through her handmaid. And now, he's going to be Abraham. I mean, with Abram, I'm sure a lot of people just kind of rolled their eyes and thought, oh, who is this nut? You know, exalted father. Who does he think he is? He's only got one kid. He's 99 years old. His wife's 90. And so now the next morning, after God appears to Abraham, he calls together his hundreds of servants and his family. He says, I have an announcement to make. God told me last night that he's given me a new name. And probably the servants were thinking, finally, reality has set in. He's going to get rid of this ridiculous Abram, exalted father stuff, come down to reality. And he says, my new name is Father of Nations. And they probably thought, this guy is losing it. You know, some of them turned to cover their mouths so they wouldn't laugh in his face. But Abraham believed this promise of God, though it was so unlikely. Humanly speaking, it would never be fulfilled. Now, we are looking back in history. And when you read the Bible, you always got to remove the historical perspective and put yourself back in that day, in that time, and realize he hadn't read the Bible yet. It hadn't been written. And he's looking at it right then and there. And then and there, he didn't know that literally, he would become the father of Isaac, who would become the father of Jacob, and that Ishmael would bear sons and become many nations, and that Esau would bear sons and become many nations, and that, you know, of course, Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob became the nation of Israel, and then he had sons, Genesis 25 tells us, through Keturah. But you know, I think Paul is especially getting at the spiritual promise being fulfilled because he's talking here about the faith of Abraham. And as we saw last time, the word descendants that's translated descendants throughout Romans 4 is really the word seed. And in Galatians 3, Paul argues this, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And so God fulfills this promise to Abraham spiritually through the good news, the blessing of Abraham, I will bless all nations through you, coming to those who believe in Christ all around the globe. And today the gospel is spreading all over the place into every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And so Abraham believed that promise, but as the book of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11:13, he died in faith without seeing or receiving the promises. He didn't see what we see. He said, God promised it. That's good enough. I rest there. Did he see it? No. He He died believing. I love what John Calvin wrote here. He said, "All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares and counts us that He counts us just. We're covered with sins. He testifies that He is propitious and kind to us. Our judgments threaten His wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true." See, that's how we apply that. Circumstances say one thing. Wait a minute. What does the Word of God say? I rest there. And let's apply this to God's promise of salvation. God promises to justify you and give you eternal life as a free gift if you'll believe in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Now, where do you learn about that promise? There is only one place. It's in this book. It's in the Bible that was handed down to us by the apostles and prophets. You will not learn about salvation by going out and studying nature. God reveals Himself in nature, but not the plan of salvation. You won't learn about it through philosophy or logic. You won't learn about it by studying human behavior. The only source is in the inspired, written Word of God that has come down to us. And so the question is, do you believe it? Have you read the Bible, seen the promise of God, said, "God said that"? Oh, in myself, I see sin, I see corruption, I see imperfection all over the place. I believe God. And if you don't do that, you're saying, "God, you're a liar." So you see how important it is that you receive God's promise of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here's another application of this. When you share Christ with people, quote Scripture. You ought to memorize certain key verses so that if you don't have a Bible, you can cite them. If you have a Bible, open it up and show them what the Word of God says. And you say, "Well, people say they don't believe the Bible." Doesn't matter. Of course they don't believe the Bible. Read it to them. There's power in the Word of God. And encourage them to read it. Sometimes I encounter people and I'll say to them, "Have you ever read the Gospel of John?" "Well, no." Read it. You know why? John promised, or he told us, why he wrote it. John 20:31. I've written these things, he said, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Just get out of the way and kind of let the Word do its thing. Paul writes later in Romans 10:17, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ." So there is great power in the Bible, in the written Word of God. Give it to people and say, "Read this. Read it." And ask God to open your eyes to see who Jesus is and what the promise of God is. And God uses His Word to bring eternal life to sinners. So, saving faith then is rooted in God's grace. Saving faith rests on God's promise. Thirdly, saving faith, you'll notice, revels in God's glory, not in human effort, not in human willpower. Verse 20, Paul writes, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." Now, that means that Abraham's faith was solidly God-centered. He didn't, like we're told today, even from some I've read who claim to be Christians, "You just got to believe in yourself." What a lie. Why would you want to believe in yourself? You know, "All I got is sin and failure. No, I don't believe in myself." He didn't have faith in faith. "Oh, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows." Nice, but where does it say that in the Word of God? It doesn't say that. You know, he wasn't an optimist, you know, the power of positive thinking. No, that's not saving faith. He didn't think, you know, if Sarah and I can just visualize the goal and try harder, we'll get there. Just picture that goal. You know, the power of human spirit. That's all baloney. His faith was in God. It was God-centered faith. And when you believe in God, God gets the glory. Remember back in Romans 1:21, we saw that what the fundamental sin of the human race is, even though they knew God, they did not, the literal text reads, glorify Him as God or give thanks. In contrast, here Abraham grows strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, one lesson from that is this: our faith needs to grow. He grew strong in faith. You say, well, I have weak faith. Does that count? Yeah, faith is faith. Faith is faith, but strong faith gives glory to God. And the verb here is passive. Now, some scholars say it, we should take it in an active sense, and I don't quite follow their logic because Paul knew Greek and he knew active and passive voices, and he used the passive. It means Abraham was strengthened in faith. And Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, Hebrews 12. So faith comes from God, but like every gift of God that He gives us, we have to appropriate it and ask God, God, would You strengthen my faith? So there's human responsibility, but the gift is from God, so we can't boast. It's all from God. And so here, Abram is strengthened in faith. Now you say, well, okay, how do I grow in faith? Well, one of the main ways to grow in faith is to grow in your knowledge of the object of your faith, because faith is only as good as its object. Let me use an analogy. You can have all the faith in the world in a faulty bridge, and you get out there and that baby collapses. Why? You put your strong faith in a faulty object. Doesn't hold you up. So strong faith isn't the issue. The object of your faith is the issue. Now, you can have weak faith in a strong bridge, and you get out on it, and you're thinking, oh, man, I don't know. And here comes a semi-truck rumbling over, and it holds it up just fine. Now, your weak faith didn't glorify that bridge, did it? It just called attention to itself. Anybody watching and saying, what's his problem anyway, you know? Is there something wrong with that bridge that we don't know about? Now, how do you have strong faith in the strong bridge? Well, you study the bridge. You find out the engineer that did it, he got all A's in college, and he's been building bridges for 35 years, and he's never had one fail. And the company that built it, man, they're solid. They don't cut corners to save money. And this bridge is held up for a long, long time, and you watch 15 semi-trucks at once go over it, and you go, you know what? I believe with all my heart that thing's going to hold me up. And you get out there and you don't say, hey, everybody, did you see my faith? Wasn't it great? Oh, I'm such a believer. No, you just say, wow, this thing is solid. It is rock solid. It's the bridge that gets the glory, or the builder of the bridge. And so to grow in faith, study God's attributes and His ways as revealed in His Word. And just see how God has been faithful to His promise for centuries with His people. He's never failed His people. Now, we have to be honest on this. And the Bible is honest. Sometimes God has delivered His people miraculously. Remember the three guys in the fiery furnace? Wow, what a testimony. But remember what they said when they went into the fiery furnace. If God delivers us, praise Him. If He doesn't, we're still not going to worship your phony gods, because He is God. They were prepared to die. And others have died. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, tells us some were thrown in prison, tortured, thrown in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. And they died in faith. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and there's this marvelous part in chapter 6 where the martyrs are before the throne, and they're crying out and saying, how long, O Lord God, until You avenge our blood? And God says, in effect, give them a white robe, tell them to wait a while. The number of martyrs isn't yet complete. It's a remarkable thing. God has an exact number of those who are going to die for their faith in Jesus, And he's in charge of the program. And when that number's filled up, as we heard from Revelation 19, Jesus is coming back on the white charger with the sword in his mouth, going to smite the nations, rule them with a rod of iron. But the point is this, all of the deeds of wicked people do not thwart the plan of God. And if you are a believer, even if you are blown up by a terrorist in Egypt or in the Middle East or whatever happens, if you are a believer in Christ, you know that my days were written in His book before there was one of them. We know that God is faithful, and maybe I'll be one of those numbered martyrs. I don't know, but I know that God's promise stands. And so study God's attributes and His ways as they are in the Bible, and you will be able to stand firm. And then the other thing to make your faith strong is put your faith into action. Because as you see God work, you're strengthened to trust Him the next time. Now, as I've emphasized here, you have to be careful not to misapply the promises of God. God does not promise any believer protection all the time from the forces of evil. That's not in the Bible. He promises to be with you, to go through the fire with you. Remember John the Baptist in prison? He's confused. He's thinking, wait a minute, I'm the forerunner of Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. How come I'm in prison? That isn't in the text, you know? That isn't in the script. And Jesus sends word back to John in prison and says, don't stumble. I am the Messiah. He gives him proof, you know, the dead are being raised, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing. And blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. And as you know, John didn't get out of prison. He lost his head because of a drunken, lustful king. But God was glorified in John's death. And the point is, again, even if we die trusting Jesus, we glorify Him. All of the Puritans had a thing about dying well. They wanted to die well. They wanted to give testimony of the faithfulness of Jesus in their death. Just read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones again on my study leave, and that was really important to him as he was dying of cancer in 1981. He wanted to die well. He wanted to go out just giving praise to Jesus, and he did. And so, saving faith realizes salvation is totally from God. That's the main thing. Whether I live short life or a long life, I'm in His hands and I can die trusting Him, believing in the promise and giving Him glory. So saving faith then is rooted in God's grace. It rests in God's promise. It revels in God's glory. And then finally, saving faith relies on God's power to keep His promise in spite of our human inability. And there's a contrast in our text between Abraham's hopeless inability to produce an heir and God's mighty power to do it. As I said, Abraham and Sarah, they were done. I mean, she couldn't even conceive when she was in her prime. She's past her prime. And Abraham's pushing 100. And I know that God waited deliberately until they were both humanly incapable. And then He produced the heir. And that way, you see, the greatness of the power is of God, who, as it says in verse 17, gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And God saves us the same way. God saves us the same way. He brings us to the end of ourselves. Your human works won't make it. Despair. Say, oh, there's no way I can be saved. Good, now you're a candidate to get saved. But God has to knock us down until we say, you know what? If it's up to me, I'm lost. Good. Trust Jesus, and you're saved. Verse 19 says, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you're going, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It says Abraham did not consider his own body. There's a textual variant there. I think the better reading is he did consider it. In other words, he's not closing his eyes to reality. He's not saying, hey man, I'm a super guy, you know, I can do it. No, he's going, you know what? Let's face reality. I'm 100, Sarah's 90. There ain't going to be a kid coming by our strength. And so he faces the reality. And Paul then says something that seems a little strange. He didn't waver in unbelief. I think Paul there is looking at the overall pattern, not at the moment by moment. He's looking at the finished result. Abraham did believe God, but he had some lapses in faith. He wavered in faith when he took Hagar. He wavered in faith when he laughed and said, oh God, would you please make Ishmael your heir? We got one here, God. He's live. He's here. Well, take him. He's wavering in faith there. But he believed in hope against hope, it says there. And that implies the struggle. It implies the struggle because circumstances, let's be honest, often dash our faith. Sin comes in and we go, oh, am I saved? How could I have done that? Frustrations and human shortcomings and all of that. It's a battle, a fight of faith, but you fight back with hope because our faith and hope are not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. See, our faith and hope are in God who gives life to the dead, who calls into being that which does not exist. And so the point is he renews Abraham's and Sarah's dead bodies, and he produces Isaac, the son of the promise. And you notice he says, I have made you a father of many nations, and that was before he made him the father of Isaac. But the point of Paul is making here, especially when he says God calls into being that which does not exist, is the word of God is always effectual. Genesis chapter 1 teaches that right out of the starting gate. God said, let there be light. Light. And the whole chapter goes that way. God said, let there be, and there was. It's miraculous. The word of God is powerful and effectual. And Paul applies that to our salvation in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ of God in the face of Christ. So saving faith then relies on God's power to keep his promise. It doesn't rely on our ability at all. And then verse 22 just sums up, gives the cumulative result of Abraham's faith. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's kind of the theme verse of Romans 4. You'll see it up in verse 3. You see it again in verse 5. You see it again in verse 9. Now it's here. Plus, it's alluded to in verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, and verse 13. And then notice how often Paul mentions that word believe or faith in Romans 4. Look down at your Bible. Romans 4, 3, Abraham believed God. Romans 4, 5, the one who does not work but believes. In Romans 4, 6, David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Then Romans chapter 4, verse 9 is the blessing on who? Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. It's in verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. Believe, believe, believe. Credits, credits, credits. Paul is just saying, do you get it, folks? Do you get it? It's not to the one who works. It's to the one who believes God and his promise in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, verse 21 says, being fully assured that what God has promised, he's able also to perform. The basis for our assurance is God promised. I believe the promise. God's going to do it. It's not in human works. I've shared with you before this story I read about a granny She's going to take her first airplane flight. She's a little nervous. She's never been in an airplane. She's an old lady. And all her kids and grandkids are trying to persuade her, Granny, it's safer to fly than it is to ride in a car. Yeah, right. You know, she's got to go. She's got to make the trip. So finally they get her to the airport and they coach her and they are encouraging her and she gets on the plane. They meet her when she comes home. Everything went okay, of course. And she gets off the plane and they said, hey, Granny, you know, did it go okay? Did the plane hold you up? And Granny says reluctantly, yeah, but I never put my full weight down on it. I wonder if your faith in Christ could be like that. Do you believe in Christ alone for salvation? Yeah, but I got my good works. You know, I'm trusting in those too. You never put your full weight down on Jesus. And that gives you a ground to boast. It's me and Jesus. You know, it's me and my good works. And God yanks the rug out from under us. And you got to put it all on the finished work of Jesus. And He takes you where you're going safely. He gets you across the chasm between hell and heaven when you trust in the finished work of Jesus. And that saving faith is rooted in the grace of God, not in human works. It rests on the promise of God, not in anything in us. It revels in the glory of God because salvation is all of God, not of us. And finally, it relies on the power of God because if it's up to me, I'm lost. But if it's up to God, I've got a sure basis. Make sure your faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's bow before Him. Dear God, You've got to open our eyes because we are so blinded to our own pride, self-sufficiency. We want to boast in our salvation. When we realize that You planned it before the foundation of the earth, You called us, You saved us by grace alone when we were rebels. You regenerated us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You've raised us up to be seated with Jesus at Your right hand. You've granted all of it, including the faith to believe to us. And all we can do is say, let God be glorified. Had God not intervened in my life, I would be pursuing a selfish, prideful life of sin. So God, we thank You this morning that it is all of grace. And I pray that if any are here and have never trusted Christ, Lord, today, they would recognize that salvation is not in themselves. It's in Christ alone that they would trust in Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.